Morning. Whew. Come, let us adore him. Amen for that. That is my goal today, to just adore our God and to help all of us to do that through his word. I am so blessed to be able to share God's word with you this morning. And I'm reminded every time I have the opportunity to devote the time to prepare a message, just what a privilege it is to know God personally through Jesus Christ. And what a great blessing it is that we can draw near to him through his word. You know, for me, it's good to have an objective like preparing a message and the deadline that comes with that, because it really helps me to focus on the Lord, and he always takes me somewhere that I haven't been before. My goal in the next few minutes is to hopefully take you where I've been this week. Let me share two passages of scripture with you to help us prepare for that. First one is Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. So this morning we're going to submit ourselves to God. We're going to resist the devil because he's here waiting to snatch this word from us. So we're going to resist the devil so he'll flee from us. We're going to come near to God because the promise is that when we come near to him, he will come near to us. Let's pray before we get started. Lord, please draw near to us now. We know that you are very high and that we are very low. We know, Lord, that you are above all and sovereign over all, and we are jars of clay. But you have said that we now have fellowship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that his privileges are ours. So we approach your throne boldly and with confidence now in our time of need. And we ask that you welcome us and teach us. Now, therefore, we are all here in your presence to hear all that you have to tell us. You've blessed us in worship and in fellowship already today, Lord. Please now bless us in your word. We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, before we go there, I want to tell you why we're going to be in 1 Corinthians this morning. This is not some random selection that I've been all cranked up to preach about and couldn't wait to get in the pulpit to just beat on it. No. The Lord would not allow that to happen. And I praise him for that. What has happened is the last couple weeks I've been contemplating two different teachings that we've received in the last few weeks here at RBC, and they've led me to 1 Corinthians. Briefly, here are the two things, because they're important for where we're going this morning. The first one was back in September on the first day of Sunday school, and Pastor Al began our study of 1 Samuel. And appropriately, he read chapter 1, verse 1. And that describes the ancestry of Samuel. In a nutshell, it's not real impressive. And that was Al's point. I think his words were something like, Samuel's father came from an insignificant family in a podunk village. Our class then had a brief discussion about how the scriptures are full of the Lord using his people this way over and over and over. Insignificant people in unimportant families from podunk places. Please keep that in mind this morning while we discuss. The second thing I was contemplating when Al asked me to speak today was a message that our brother Jacob Den Hollander brought a couple of weeks ago. Jacob's topic was the role of the local church. And I'll be honest with you, full confession, sermons on the role of the local church have like put me to sleep over the years. But Jacob did a really nice job, I thought, with that topic. And he really hit me when he made the point that the overriding purpose of this church, And I say this, church, because we're not ever going to get anywhere in our walk with the Lord if we don't personalize everything that we're taught. So what I heard him say was, and maybe he didn't say this, I don't want to slander Jacob, but what I heard was the overriding purpose of this church is to constantly remind us to never take the gospel for granted, to infuse every part of our life with the gospel, and to totally saturate everyone here with the gospel. So let's keep that in mind this morning as well. And I'm sorry for the long introduction, but you know, we get good teaching here. And as the Apostle Peter wrote, it's always good to be reminded of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth. I think, just like Peter, it's right to refresh your memory. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And our focus this morning is going to be on verses 17 to 31, the end of the chapter. But first, we have to remember who Paul was writing to, the church in Corinth. And we have to remember the culture and the time that they lived. Let me summarize the culture in this quote. Although Corinth was not a university town like Athens, it was nevertheless characterized by typical Greek culture. Its people were interested in Greek philosophy and placed a high premium on wisdom. End quote. In a word, the Corinthians were proud. They considered themselves educated and learned, and that there was no higher pursuit than gaining wisdom. And they were very pleased with themselves, which we often are too, right? When we look around and compare ourselves to the other jars of clay around us. But it's not really about us, and Paul's going to get right to that point. So we'll skip the introduction to the book. I said we'll start in verse 17, but I want to read starting in verse 10 to kind of lay the groundwork for verse 17 and beyond. So 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So what is Paul trying to say here? I think he's trying to say the same thing that he wrote to the young church in Galatia, where he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Galatians 3:1. See, Paul is rebuking the young church for creating divisions within the church, for choosing to follow men and not Jesus Christ, for so quickly abandoning the gospel for petty arguments over who baptized who and what man to follow. Let's read Paul's response again in verse 17, and we're going to join it with verse 18, because there's an unfortunate break in our Bibles between those two verses, but they're really, really together. Verses 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So here's the reminder that we had from Jacob to never take the gospel for granted. This gospel saturation that we all constantly need. Paul knew what he was doing. He took this young, quarreling, divisive church right back to the gospel. It's like he's saying, whoa, stop it. Get your mind off things below your mind and your hearts off things below and set them on things above. See, we will always have aggressive leaders to follow and cliques and country clubs within this church to follow. But the way to sanctification, the way to peace and joy is to look to the cross. Not to eloquent words of some dynamic speaker in a fancy pulpit in some megachurch or mega ministry somewhere, but to the simplicity of the cross, where Jesus Christ bore our sins and saved us from the just wrath of God. See, this is how we overcome the world, how we overcome our flesh, and how we overcome the evil one. By accepting the Word of God, not as the Word of man, but as what it really is, the Word of God. Now, that sounds easy to us, right? But verse 18 tells us that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So let me ask you a question. How many here, and I'd like to see some hands, how many here were saved as an adult? Okay. I was 23 when I was saved. And I remember, I wonder if you do, what you thought of the gospel before you were saved. Did you think it was folly, ridiculous, a waste of time? I like to remember that, you know, I was fair and not judgmental. And I just thought, well, that's okay for you, but it's not okay for me. It's just not for me. But the truth is that I scorned the gospel. And I thought myself better than that, above that, smarter than that, stronger than that. That's pride and that's human wisdom. Our text addresses this starting in verse 19. I'll read all the way to 25. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That's Paul quoting Isaiah 29. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So who are the wise and the scribes and the debaters of this age that Paul refers to in verse 20? Well, the city of Corinth was filled with people like this. They spent their time discussing and debating the wisdom of the day. And where did it get them? Where did this pursuit of wisdom get the Greek people? I read in my research that Corinth had at least 7 pagan temples, and that the worship of their idol, Aphrodite, was, quote, fostered prostitution in the name of religion. And at one time had 1,000 sacred prostitutes serve her temple. Talk about a monument to sin and human stupidity. I mean, seriously, shrine prostitutes as a form of religion? I mean, we know that, we've heard that, but have you thought about that? They encourage religion through prostitution. I would say look and take note of where human wisdom will get you. But it's different today, right? Of course not. I don't have to get into all the sordid details of our current day culture, right? With the rampant infatuation with everything of the flesh and temporal and all our monuments to sin and stupidity. You know, I like football. But when I heard the Dallas Cowboys spent $1.2 billion to build a stadium with a $20 million Jumbotron screen? I mean, how stupid is that? I know, I like football too, but that's stupid. It is. But our airwaves and our internet and our newspapers are filled with every disgusting expression of human sin there is. And that's all widely taught by the wise and the scribes and the debaters of our age. And it's embraced as human wisdom and tolerance. And they scorn us and think it's strange when we don't join in with their debauchery. As verse 21 says, the world did not know God through wisdom. The world cannot know God through worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul's in the process here of destroying human wisdom. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. They did, for sure, but I would also say that the Greeks sought flesh pleasures, and the Jews had plenty of signs. The Son of God walked among them, and he healed all their diseases, drove out their diseases, walked on water, made things alive that were dead, and rose from the dead. They had signs. Today, in the same way, right? People seek signs and wisdom, but they just do it to flatter their own vanities or to justify their own evil desires and actions. Jesus spoke to this, of course, in Luke 11:29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. God's final word to man, the final sign left for salvation, is Jesus Christ. And him crucified and killed for the forgiveness of our sins to bring us to God. And we're blessed that we still have one sign remaining. And we have today to heed that sign. But it's foolishness to the world. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Consider this quote. Consider how the gospel has spread. Not through the promises of immediate prosperity or vanity or catering to the earthly lust and greed, like casinos of our day. No, the benefits are wholly spiritual. What is the appeal of the gospel to the flesh? None. End quote. See, Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews because they had the amazing ability to take the scriptures and totally distort them to the point where when they were fully fulfilled in Christ, they didn't even recognize it. And Christ crucified was folly to Greeks because they had their own wisdom. Here's another quote, and it's kind of long, but it illustrates it better than anything I could come up with. Quote, you can easily see the cross is the end of the line for human pride. Picture a well-respected American businessman, a banker, a lawyer, a doctor, well-dressed, well-groomed, being taken out of the gate of the city to the garbage dump and being stood in front of a post with a naked man hanging by the nails driven through his wrists, covered with blood, gasping for his last breath, and being told, this, sir, is wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption. Will you kneel down and cast yourself upon him for mercy? Still quoting, In other words, God has chosen a way of salvation that devastates human pride. That? You want me to bow down before that? Don't you see how I'm dressed? Don't you know where I live? Don't you know how much money I make? And you think I need that heap of bloody flesh? What do you think I am, a dog? Still quoting. So in his wisdom, God cuts off the way of pride and frustrates man's reliance on human power and human wisdom. And then he opens a way to glory and to God that proud man cannot stand, namely the way of the cross. End quote. Verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do we really need to make the point any further that God's thoughts are above our thoughts and that his ways are above our ways? Only by a few trillion miles. After all, he is the potter and we are the clay, right? He is the master and we are the servant. And if the wise and the scribes and the debaters of this age think only dogs follow Christ, then I happily quote Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9:4, that even a living dog is better than a dead lion. Better to be alive in Christ than dead in your sins. Rejoice if you've been called by God to be a living dog. Verses 26 to 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I think Paul has already established that human wisdom is no wisdom at all, and that Christ crucified appears foolish, but is actually the power of God to destroy human wisdom and to save those who are called. So what can we possibly learn from verses 26 to 29? Well, many things, but I'll keep it to three. The first thing we can learn is God chose. God chose. These two words appear three times in two verses. God chose. And the message is, God is in charge of who receives his blessings now and for eternity. Of this, there just can be no debate. I mean, are we going to argue with God's prophets? The very words of God spoken through men who said this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Are we going to stand here and challenge God on who has authority in his kingdom? What an offense to say that man and his wisdom can overrule his creator. I cannot even devote one more second to this notion that man has power over our sovereign Lord, and yet we hear it everywhere. Listen to what Spurgeon has to say. Of course, he weighs in on this topic. Quote, the gospel to the true believer is a thing of power. It is Christ, the power of God. Aye, there is power in God's gospel beyond all description. Once, and here he quotes a famous poem, once I, bound on the wild horse of my lust, bound hand and foot incapable of resistance, was galloping on with hell's wolves behind me, howling for my body and my soul as their just and lawful prey, there came a mighty hand which stopped that wild horse, cut my bands, set me down, and brought me into liberty. Is there power, sir? Aye, there is power, God's power. Second thing we can learn from verses 26 to 29 is that we, friends, were not and are not powerful or of noble birth or wise or strong. In order to shame the wise and the proud and to accomplish his purpose, God chose what is foolish, weak, low, and despised. And I'm sorry if that makes you uncomfortable, but that describes us. As we learned in Sunday school, we are all unimportant people in insignificant families from podunk places. Ephesians 2 speaks to this. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. Which leads us to the third lesson from verses 26 to 29. No boasting. No boasting. Verses 28 and 29. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I'm having a hard time imagining a human being boasting in the presence of God. I got to tell you, I meditated on this verse for a long time, many times, and I wonder why it needs to be said right here. I think in my own sin and ignorance, I underestimate the extent of human pride and our reliance on human wisdom. But I'm still having a hard time imagining a human being boasting in the presence of God. What I can imagine is all of us crying as Isaiah did, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Yeah, I can imagine that. I can also imagine this from Revelations chapter 7. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" That I can imagine. But the best part of that is we don't have to imagine it. We can plan on it. verses 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus Christ, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, the pearl of great value, the field worth everything we own and infinitely more. I want to illustrate this point. Hang with me here. You know about Jimmy John's, right? Sandwich sub shop. Not long ago, they had a Facebook promotion for a free sub. You should have seen the line at the store near the campus at Western, right? The line was out the door, across the parking lot, down the street. I know, because we went there. Or two of my kids went there, right? All for a $5 sandwich. In a similar way, about a month ago, there was quite a commotion on the street in front of the office where I work in Grand Rapids. Apparently, there had been a bank robbery across town. I'm not making this up. There was a bank robbery across town. We heard the police cars, right? I looked out the window. I counted 21 police cars in pursuit of something. I didn't know what at that time. Okay. I later found out that they had robbed this bank across town. This chase had been going on for 30 minutes, and it wasn't going so well for the bad guys. So as they passed in front of my office, they started chucking the money out the windows. Can you imagine what happened? What about this scenario? Next year, we put up two booths at Bronco Bash. In booth number one, we hand out $20 bills for an hour. No questions asked. Just line up. At booth number two, we promise people that they can receive, free of charge, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I'm guessing that human wisdom would bring more people to booth number one for the $20 than to booth number two with eternal benefits. In fact, we might be in danger for our lives at booth number one. So the point is this. People will line up for free food, chase money they can't keep, and probably take a $20 bill instead of eternal blessings and a guarantee of heaven. That's human wisdom. You've probably heard this quote from Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now that is spiritual wisdom. We don't have a lot of time to get into these four things in verse 30, but consider them with me for just a minute. Number one, wisdom from God. We already have human wisdom, right? This is the kind of wisdom that takes you to the refrigerator at 11 p.m. and convinces you to eat that burrito in the back of it. Go ahead, you'll feel okay. That's human wisdom. But we're talking about wisdom from God here. Think about that. A free gift in Christ. You know, every day I pray for wisdom that, you know, I don't make any mistakes on the job and that I can do a good job raising my children and maybe live in harmony with my neighbors. But no. He gives us wisdom in Christ to embrace him and to run to him in fear so that we have nothing to fear. Who wouldn't want that? Number two, righteousness. Just like you, I am a sinner in every fiber of my being, and I deserve the just wrath of my Creator. But by His grace, He has cleansed me and given me a right standing before God. A promise that I will stand before Him and hear not guilty. And maybe even, well done, good and faithful servant. Who wouldn't want that? Number three, sanctification. Big word, but simple meaning. It's the slow and sometimes painful process that God uses to change us and mold us and make us fit to live with Him in His kingdom forever. Who wouldn't want that? And finally, number four, redemption. Are you kidding? Icing on the cake? Redeemed from the bondage of sin and death? Rescued from the dominion of darkness? Given eyes to see and a heart to believe? Full payment for all my past, present, and future sin? A clean slate forever? Are you kidding? Who wouldn't want that? Okay. 2 points quickly in conclusion. First, to my believing brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice. I will say it again, rejoice. We are so blessed. We have been called by God to receive wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And these gifts cannot be taken away. For He who started a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. But it is also our responsibility and our constant challenge to pick up our cross daily, to bear fruit in the good works that He has prepared for us. Remember, as Spurgeon said, Jesus has sent His church. Jesus has sent us into the world on the same errand with which He came, to pray, to serve, and to boldly proclaim His gospel everywhere and at all times. So, I encourage you to be zealous in doing these things. Run the risk of being called foolish instead of the risk of being called lukewarm. This is how you will continue to be blessed. And secondly, to others here who may think I'm talking foolishness, I implore you to consider the Word of God. I implore you to examine the wisdom that you've been relying on. Seriously, where has this wisdom brought you? And I don't mean to be rude, but I will be direct. How's that wisdom working for you? Are you content with everything in your life? Are you secure in your beliefs? Are you sure, and I mean really sure, that everyone goes to heaven because God is a God of love? So please, meditate on the things you've heard today. Examine the Scriptures and prove them wrong or prove them right. Just do it. We have many resources here to help you and many people you can talk to. Just do it today. I'm going to close with Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or us. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen.